Well, I'm going to ask you to turn in Matthew 25 and verse 14. I want to speak tonight on the subject of the talents. As you know, his disciples, Jesus' disciples, that is, had similar views in regard to the kingdom as the generation in which they found themselves. They believed that the coming of the Messiah would signal the restoration of the divinic kingdom, and that David, or the Messiah, would rule over all. In Matthew 25, our Lord Jesus, I believe, seeks to disabuse them of some of their wrong views in regard to Jesus' messianic kingdom and rule. Matthew 25 and 1, our Lord tells them that the kingdom of heaven will be like. First, the world will go on much as it has before. We see that in the parable itself, with one difference, if you like. A subversive element has been introduced into the kingdoms of this world. The coming of Jesus Christ will be like yeast in dough, leavening the whole lump. Second, Jesus is returning to his heavenly Father until the time chosen by the Father for his return to earth and the gathering of the elect. Third, in his absence, he endows his servants and entrusts his property to them. Upon his return, he will call to account or settle accounts, as the text says, with them. Some will receive commendation and others will receive condemnation. We read in the text, and throw that worthless servant outside into the darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. The one with 5 and 2 talents received commendation. The one with 1 talent, because he failed to use it to the glory of God, the advancement of the kingdom, received condemnation. Matthew chapter 25 then informs us as to what will take place between the first and second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And also, Matthew chapter 25 and the parable of the talents informs us not so much of the kingdom, not so much in the world, but the kingdom in the church. It will be a time, we read, of mingling in preparation for the day when the church will be purified from all that is sinful and all that is false. If we went on to read Matthew 25, we would read of the sheep and the goats, and when Jesus sits on his throne, the sheep on the right, the goats on the left, they are not believer and unbeliever in that sense, but we will see that they mingle together and are now being separated once and for all. The first parable, the wise and the foolish virgins, are hardly indistinguishable, if you like. But when the bridegroom comes, the foolish have no oil in their lamps to welcome him. As Warren Wiersbe has written, many profess to be Christians, but have not the Spirit. They mingle with the saved, but they are not really one of the elect and will not be welcomed at the marriage feast of the Lamb. In verses 31 to 36, the famous separation, as I said, of the sheep and the goats is not believer, that is, the sheep, and the unbeliever, the goats, but sheep, believer, and the goats, hypocrites, who will be cast out and exposed for their hypocrisy. The sheep believer and the goats are hypocrites who will be cast out as they were not true followers of Jesus Christ. The hypocrites will be exposed as those who did not trust Jesus Christ, but their good works, as they express it. What have we not done? What have we not performed? The sheep, on the other hand, felt their best efforts fell short of what was required and were trusting Jesus only for their salvation. That Jesus should reward them for what was their reasonable service came as a surprise and also a bonus they were not expecting. Note the words, "When you did it to the least of these," that is Jesus' body, "you did it unto me." The emphasis is the love of brothers and sisters in the Lord primarily. The goats had no love for the church of Christ, nor did they love the saints. These are they whom the hypocrites despised. But it is the parable of the talents in 14 and 30 that will be our subject tonight. When we are called to account for the gifts or the talents or the opportunities that God has given us for the sake of His kingdom. Our Lord tells us that His kingdom is like a man who owns a vast estate and who has business elsewhere and will be absent from the estate for an extended period of time. In the estate, the owner's absence, he calls his servants and trusts them to not only take care of the estate, but improve upon it in his absence. As in John 5 and 20, "Greater works than these you will do." They are bondservants or slaves, as in the ancient history of the time. And often slaves loved their master and were loved by their master. And often slaves were given high regard and high responsibility in the household, subject only to the master. We can think of Joseph in the Old Testament when he was in the house of Potiphar. He was a slave, but nevertheless, Potiphar so trusted Joseph that he gave him command of all that he had, and the only thing that he concerned himself, Potiphar, was what he ate. So these are bondservants. And as the Lord, He has every right to require that they be diligent and they obey His commands in His absence. So our Lord Jesus has ascended to glory. It is a parable. It doesn't fit everything, but nevertheless it reminds us that our Lord Jesus has ascended to glory. He has sent His Spirit. He is active in His church. But nevertheless, He is absent in the physical sense that He once was with the disciples, and He is entrusting His servants now to not only look after the estate, but to cause it to prosper and to go forward. We notice that they are to be diligent and in His absence obey His commands. And so we find this in 2 Corinthians 1 and 22, don't we? He anointed us and set His seal of ownership on us. We're not our own. God has set His seal of ownership upon us. If you're a Christian today, if you're a Christian tonight, you're not free to do as you please. Indeed, if you're a Christian tonight, you have no desire to do as you please, but you want to please the one who owns you. God owns you. You have received the seal of God's ownership. Likewise, in 2 Corinthians 5 and 15, and he died for all, the Apostle Paul says, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. So we no longer live for ourselves, but we live for him who redeemed us, who purchased us, who bought us with his blood, that we might be his faithful servants, and we live with heartfelt thanks. This is the heartfelt motivation, if you like, of every true believer. It's not so much law, but rather the redeeming purposes of God as we express our love to him for dying on our behalf upon the cross, bearing our sins, punished in our stead, and raised again to life for our justification. So the believer is one who asks not what God can do for you, but what you in humble servitude can do for him. Now next, the landlord did not leave them without resources to advance his kingdom. You notice that. Matthew 25 and 15, to one he gave 5 talents, to another he gave, to another one he gave 2 talents, and to another one, he gave 1 talent. He gave each according to his ability. Now, clearly, not all men are born equally. Of course, you hear that often in society. We're all born equally. That's simply not true. Every man is entitled to equality before the law. But we are not all born equally. Some are more gifted, some are more energized, some are more intelligent, some possess greater opportunities, or are placed in a time and in an era when their gifts are allowed to shine. I think of, Winston Churchill. Would we know Winston Churchill today, except apart from that moment in time when his gifts were necessary for the well-being of England and the world? Few things we should notice here in this verse. First of all, to the one he gave. To the other he gave. To the third he gave. God is the author of all gifts. He gave. They could not boast. The talent here in the NIV is bags of gold. It belonged to him. He is the lender. They are the loaner, if you like, or the recipient. It is clearly understood that when he returns, there will be an accounting in terms of what had been entrusted to them. They clearly understood that. The master gave to them a great amount of money in the terms of the day. And therefore, he loaned it to them that they might advance the kingdom. And in the advance of the kingdom, when he returned, there would be an accounting for what has been entrusted to you and to I. In 1 Corinthians 4 and 7, for who makes you to differ from anyone else? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you received it, why do you boast as if you did not? They received it. There is no reason to boast. There is no reason to have envy. It was received of the Lord. The talents were portioned out according to the wisdom and the wishes of the owner of the estate. Some more, some less. So there was no reason for one to boast, I've got 5 talents. There is no reason for one to envy, I have only 1 talent, and therefore to be angry. God knows what is best for you and I, how much we can bear, our strength, our limitations, And so notice he gave according to their abilities. Further note, there is no carrot on the stick. Notice that? There is no carrot on the stick dangling in front of them. No glorious promise. As in, here is five, double it, and I will give you five more. No, God calls us from this vain world store to deal in heavenly coin, and we are to do our duty. Or as Jesus tells us, having done all, you have nothing to boast of. You have only done what you ought to have done. Thirdly, he gave to each according to his ability. As formerly mentioned, we are not born equal, nor do we all achieve perfect equality. The point is, God does not seek blood from a stone. He does not ask from us what we do not have, if you like, what has not been given to us by him. He does not ask someone who has an ability much reduced from another who has ability the same accounting, if you like. To the one he gave five, to the other he gave two, to the other he gave one. In this we see the wisdom of God. He calls us to account for what we have, but not for what we don't have. I remember Don Theobald, Pastor Theobald. You remember Pastor Theobald if you haven't met him. I hope someday you'll have the privilege, but he has a physical disability, and yet he's carried on a wonderful ministry. But he said, I always wanted to be a missionary. I always wanted to go and take the gospel to another people, but I have been physically incapacitated to do such a thing. But he said, I believe God rewards not only the doing, but the desire, if it were a possibility for him. So God gives life and health and strength and intelligence, calls to account those who live unworthy lives or who waste their lives. He calls them to account. See, I'm not a theology professor in a seminary. I don't possess the ability. The point is, God gives according to our ability, some five, some two, and some one. He knows what is suitable and what we are suited, if you like, for. One thing more. In this regard, the talents, as in heaven's riches, are given to us by our Redeemer, the Prince of the universe. Now, suppose a friend knocked on your door. And you open the door, and he says, I have something that is very dear to me, but I have to go on a vacation, or I have to go to the hospital, and I would like you to take care of it for me. I would like you to safeguard it. Now, would you not guard that which is very dear to your neighbor or your friend with your life? It would become to you more precious than anything else in your home, so that when the person returns, you can return it to them. How much more then that God, when it is God who entrusts to us, we are a generation, if you like, that are wasting the life and the gifts that have God has given us. Notice it's not given for the servant's personal boasting. It is not given for self-advancement, but for the increase and the growth of the master's estate. How much vainglory accrues to ourselves as we take these talents and use them to enhance our resumes and not the Lord's resume. Now we come to verses 16 and 17. We read, "The man who received the five talents went out and immediately put the money to work. And he gained, over time, we would assume, he gained five more." We read also that the one with the two talents gained two more over a period of time. Notice the word immediately or at once. At once he began to improve upon the talents entrusted to him for his master's glory. In preparation for his master's return, in preparation for that moment when he will have to give an account for what the Lord had given to him. Now perhaps tonight, there are not many of us, but you are thinking of doing something for Jesus' glory. Have you procrastinated? Are you afraid to begin? Well, that's to dig the hole, isn't it? That's to bury your talent. You have the best of intentions, but the road to hell is paved with the best of intentions. I was thinking of reading my Bible through this year. Why think? Why not do? I was thinking of improving my prayer life. Why not read books on prayer? Ask your pastor to preach a series of sermons on prayer, or just pray. I was going to start family devotions, but something always hinders. So you bury your talent, and time passes. And time is a wasting. The pastor perhaps is pleading for Sunday school teachers. I think I could do it, but now is not the best time. Yes. You know, when we get our house paid off, we'll start giving to the church. It's always, isn't it? Sometime, never now. But the five talent, the two talent, began immediately. No sooner was the master out the door than they also followed out, went into the market. They perhaps began a business with what was given to them, and in a short time or a long time, they gathered and increased the wealth of their master. Perhaps tonight you say, well, it's too late. I should have started sooner. But wait, it's never too late. It's never too late. You're alive tonight. Time's a wasting. Why waste any more? Begin now. Maybe you have to spend some time in prayer and ask just where the Lord is leading you. How the Lord can use you. Do we not sing, "Give me a faithful heart, guided by thee, that each departing day henceforth see some work of love begun, some deed of kindness done, some wonder sought and won, something for thee." There's a certain urgency, isn't there? Because the master is returning. There's something about doing it immediately at the master's call. The fields are white unto the harvest. Do we pray for harvesters? Or like Ruth, do we glean in the fields of the Boaz? And do we glean for our master's sake? The five-talent man, the two-talent man, improved upon that which was given to them for their master's sake. It is what motivated their waking hours. How can I advance my master's kingdom? It's what they prayed about. How can I advance my master's interests? This is the mark, if you like, of a believer. His, as a compass needle, always points north, or at least returns north. So the servant, the slave in the master's household, out of love for his master, his whole life, his body, his soul, his mind, all that he has, all that he hopes for, always points to his master's interest. That's the life, if you like, of a believer. It is pointed in one direction. It is pointed to Jesus Christ. He makes decisions in regard to Jesus Christ. He lives every day for Jesus Christ. He considers how he can best serve Jesus Christ. He seeks to advance the kingdom wherever he is, by all means and no means. Where he lives, whom he marries, what church he'll attend, what service will be called to, where he will expend his time, where he'll expend his energy, it is all centered on Jesus Christ. Thus does the true Christian act in the work of religion. We have no stock of our own to trade with, but we trade with the Lord's stock. 2 Peter 1 and 5 says something to this as well. For this reason, make every effort to add to your faith goodness, and to goodness knowledge, and knowledge self-control, perseverance, and to perseverance godliness, and brotherly kindness love. For if you possess these qualities in increasing measure, they will keep you from being ineffective and unproductive in your knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. There is a striving, isn't there? There is a running. There is a warfare that must be tended to and attended to. And so we see throughout the history of the Christian church, the Apostle Paul, for example, is one who received, I'm sure, 5 talents. But he didn't waste any time in regard to the 5 talents. He used them to the maximum, increased it to 10, perhaps 15 in his case. I was reading in 2 Corinthians once again, and the Apostle Paul, as he reminds them of the sufferings and how 3 times he was beaten by the Jews, and how he was lashed, and how he was shipwrecked, and how he was in peril in the sea and in the country, and enemies within or enemies without, and you're just amazed. He even says he was hungry. He was naked. Apostle Paul was naked. That's an ultimate insult, isn't it? All of these things, in terms of, but we could name many, many other believers, many, many other, Tyndale who went to the stake, and many others who were imprisoned, and many others who lived a life in which none of those things happened, but they were a faithful husband and they were a faithful wife. They were parents to their children, grandchildren, all of these things. In verse 19, after a long time, the master returned to settle accounts with them. After a long, Jesus is coming again. He's coming in power. He's coming in glory. There's coming an hour when the sky will roll away. There's coming an hour when Jesus will return and every eye shall see him and every knee shall bow. There's coming an hour when he'll settle accounts. Payday someday, right? The servant with 5, I had gained 5 more talents, and the, And the servant too had gained two more talents, and they came to the master, and they came joyfully in his presence, and they came with thanksgiving, and they came with rejoicing. I'm sure that they could bring their talents to the master, and that they could please him in that way. And what is the response of the master? Is he grumpy of some sorts? Do we think that God takes no pleasure in his servants? He takes no pleasure in their efforts on his behalf? Of course not. We see that God is very generous indeed. And in the response, he says, "Well done, good and faithful servants. You have been faithful in a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Come and share your master's happiness." Come and share your master's happiness. God rejoices. God takes pleasure in his people. He delights in them. They're called Beulah, married. One of the things that is taught here is that heaven is not sitting on a cloud and playing a harp, right? For all eternity. People think heaven is going to be a boring place to be found. As a matter of fact, we're bored here, but we'll never be bored in heaven. We'll be active. We'll be active in various things that will require our now, if you like, supernatural gifts. We'll be active in service to Jesus Christ and God the Father, God the Spirit. That's what Jesus is saying here. Come, enter in, and I will give you more things to do. Only there we won't have to sleep. We will be energized at all times and never grow weary and never grow faint. Notice, come and share in your master's happiness. What do the angels do if this morning there was one sinner who repented? One sinner who called out, "Good sirs, what must we do to be saved?" What do the angels do? They rejoice. They rejoice at the throne over one sinner that repents. What's it like if 10 sinners repent? 20, 100? Oh, heaven must be filled with joy. Well, here's another reason that heaven is filled with joy. Come, share in your master's happiness. He's rejoicing over them, and he's filled with joy. Our life in glory will be one of unending joy. Unimaginable delight. Holiness with unalloyed purity. A missionary was returning from Africa. You may have heard the story. It's a true story. He was on a steamer. He and his wife were returning after serving in Africa for 50 years. When missionaries went out at previous times, planes didn't fly back and forth like they do today. And of course, usually, when you went to a country, you remained there and died there and separated from family and friends you knew in your youth and parents. Now, on the same liner was the President of the United States, Theodore Roosevelt, who had been hunting animals in Africa. You know anything about Theodore Roosevelt? He seemed to shoot up the jungle. Not sure why he took such a delight, but lions and rhinoceroses and hippopotamuses, ridiculous. Nevertheless, as the liner came to dock in New York, we're told that a band was greeting the president and playing the president's music. And loud crowds were cheering, and the liner, and there were flags and there were buntings to welcome President Theodore Roosevelt home again. And when the missionaries got off the liner, there was no one to greet them. No one knew who they were. And they finally found a seedy hotel to stay the night. And the husband became despondent and despairing, and his countenance was long. And his wife said, "Well, what is the problem, honey?" And he began to compare Teddy Roosevelt to his own homecoming, if you like. And he became more and more bitter. And then his wife said to him, "Why the long face? Honey, don't you see? You're not home yet. You're not home yet." All Roosevelt got was a band. The missionary will be welcomed by the angels. The trumpet will sound. "Come, come," the Master will say. "Enter in to my joy." Well, just before we close, we have to deal with the one talent just for a moment. I confess, I never expect to hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant." And note the emphasis in the parable. It is not on what we count success in this world, but faithfulness, being faithful to the vocation that God has called you, whether it's husband and wife and parent, and whether it is minister or layperson or deacon, were you faithful? Faithful to your master, faithful to his kingdom, faithful to his cause. You see, we had a few more on Sunday morning, but where are they tonight? Why aren't they faithful? Now, I know that some may have just cause, but it's some, not many. If my dear Beverly can make it out faithfully Sunday morning and Sunday evening, what about those strong bodies? But you see, if you don't, and if I don't, hear the words, "Well done, my good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of your master," we'll never enter heaven. Do you notice that? We'll never enter heaven. Because the third servant had not improved upon the one talent that he had been given. In fact, he complained. He says, "I knew that you were a hard man. You were harvesting where you had not sown and gathered where you had not scattered seed. So I was afraid. I went out. I hid your talent in the ground. See, here is what belongs to you." To you. No. The master gave it to him to improve upon it. But this surly servant says, "This is what belongs to you. It was not worthy of my abilities. Not a hard man. I had a coach in football who was a hard man. But because he was a hard man, we played all the harder. That's what God is saying. That's what the Master is saying. You knew I was a hard man? Then you should have worked all the harder. One who gains where he has not personally sown, and I with only one talent, what did you expect me to do with it? I could not accomplish anything with so little. So here, you can have it back again without interest. I had that experience this week. Believe it or not. At Kerry. We're at the Kerry Conference. I was sitting with my wife listening to some of the best preachers anywhere today. That's our Canadian boys. They are just fine. Just fine. And as I sat there and listened to them and rejoiced in what I was hearing and thankful for what I was hearing, I said, Lord, I can't do that. I should never enter another pulpit again. My one talent is of no use. You needed to give me five like these boys. And what was I doing? I was burying my talent. I was telling God I was not satisfied. That I had been shortchanged. You see what happens when we begin to compare ourselves with others. Many with five talents, listen, they buried them. And many with one talent did more for the kingdom. That's not the point here. I believe in regard to the parable, it is not how many talents you have, but if you're faithful in using the talent that has been given to you to the glory of God. If you aim with all your heart, mind, soul, and body to advance the kingdom of God in your life, in your home, in your children, plead and pray, opportunities to witness and to share. What happened to the one who buried his talent? Is he allowed to enter heaven? Does God say, oh, okay, the master, that's okay, that's all right. You're not going to get any more. You're not going to be that busy in heaven. I'm not going to reward you so much as the others, but okay. No, that's not what it says, is it? He says concerning this, take this worthless servant, throw him into utter darkness where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. And Kerry, the morning message sessions were the five solas. Scripture alone, faith alone, Christ alone, grace alone, Dea Gloria. To God be the glory. Glory to God alone. But faith alone does not mean that you make a decision and you're going to heaven and you don't have to advance the kingdom. Faith alone is never divorced from the fruit that accrues from putting your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. There is fruit to be born. True faith will always result in works that are pleasing to God. False faith and confidence will never produce the fruit that heaven seeks, glory to God alone. And so Jesus Christ reminds us in John chapter 17, I am the vine and you are the branches. Any branch that does not bear fruit for the kingdom is cut off and cast into the fire. The fire forever. There must be fruit to God. There must be something. There must be something in which we see a desire to advance the kingdom of God. And there are a lot of people in the churches who are not running, they're not working, they're not serving, they're sitting, and they are not bearing fruit unto God. And there's coming a day, this parable tells us, there will be an accounting, and we'll stand before God, and He will want to know what you have done with what He has given you. I find it hard that I'll ever hear the words, "Well done, you good and faithful servant," because there are a lot of times I don't feel so good and I don't feel so faithful and I mess up in so many ways. But God's accounting is different than mine. If we seek to serve Him who redeemed us, who owns us, to bear fruit unto His name, to pray for the advance of His kingdom, to work for the advance of His kingdom, we will enter into the joy of the Lord. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your word this evening and the solemn reminder that we cannot just simply think, all right, I've been baptized, I've made a decision for the Lord, and that there is no fruit, there's no seemingly difference from the life that You formerly lived. Oh Lord, there's a great deal of slackness today on all of our parts, but in some way, oh God, we fear for some. Where do they stand? What are they doing? They seem to be fast asleep and the boat is rocking. Oh Lord, the day comes when You call us to account. May we hear those words, O Lord. Well done, my good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of Your Lord. We know that we don't feel we deserve it. In a sense, we don't deserve it. It's all of grace. But in another sense, O Lord, You are a master as kind and good. And Lord, You do rejoice and take pleasure in our efforts to love, to pray, and to serve You. Bless, Lord, this congregation. Bless us as we go to our homes now. May we ponder on this parable often. And Lord, if there are things that we need to do and get started, then let us be the 5 and 2 talent. Let us go and do it immediately, because time is short. The hour is coming when Jesus shall come, and we shall give an account. Oh, that we might have much to give an account for. Amen.